In that village was Simon the sorcerer, and we heard a bit about him last week and how God is sovereign over all evil. And so tonight the theme is similar but different. It's similar in the sense that Philip is sent to a different people group. He has to cross culture and he has to minister in a different context to his own. And so some of the questions that were asked of him in Samaria, like, can a Jew and a Gentile be in the same church? Can they be in the same body? We're going to be looking at that question tonight in a little bit more detail, because God now shows himself to Philip through an angel, and the angel sends Philip to an African. And this African is a seeker of truth, as we're going to see in the story. And we're confronted with the same question. Can Philip, who's a Jewish leader in the church, and a North African Ethiopian, can they be in the same body? This was unheard of in Jewish culture. Jews only fellowshiped with Jews, and Gentiles and Samaritans were kind of lesser grade people and weren't welcome in the family of God according to Jewish custom. But we see something groundbreaking happening here in the passage, and we're going to see that it actually shapes all of our thinking in terms of how we should view people of other ethnicities. And so we're going to ask a very important question, because the text leads us to this very important question. And the important question is this: is Christianity a white man's religion? I don't know, maybe you've heard that objection. Maybe you've heard that in conversation. I think it's a very real question for us in our context in South Africa. I personally have never been confronted with it, but I've heard it. I've heard people say this concerning Christianity. And I get where it's coming from. I think that some of the history leads to this. Some of the tragic history surrounding Christianity, the history regarding European nations and American nations and the slave trade that was involved in all of those nations, has led many people of color to presume, in light of the tragic way in that they dealt with African people, to this conclusion that it's a white man's religion that was used to manipulate people or used to control people. And so they would control them through religious means. And if that is an objection in our culture, then it's a very real thing and we need to speak about it. And I'm thankful that this text tonight actually leads us to that, because the story is about an African man who comes to faith in Christ. There is, where people have held to this objection in Africa, we have found that there have been pockets of people who've held to this objection and have rejected Christianity and have really tended towards other religious practices like Islam and Zionism, even Rastafarianism. Largely those movements are made up of non-white folk. And often it's because of this objection that Christianity it's a white man's religion. It's an oppressive religion. We even hear stories like this. One of the things that I found in my reading was a story that goes like this from an African context. It says that when the missionaries came to Africa, they had the Bible and we had the land. Then they said, "Let us pray." We closed our eyes, and when we opened them, we had the Bible and they had the land. Was it this way? And in one sense, it was that way. Was it meant to be that way? No. And I don't know if you're like me. You know, I grew up in a very Western context. Even though I was born in Port Elizabeth, raised in PE, I grew up with the Western culture. And at least the Western Christian view on culture, because I was given a storybook Bible as a young kid. And as I read that storybook Bible, my assumption was that Jesus had blonde hair and blue eyes. You know, one of those picture book Bibles? And then when I took the Bible seriously and began to study it for myself, I realized that actually that was a very naive and wrong perspective, because the storyline of the Bible is actually incredibly multi-ethnic. In fact, we find that it is profoundly African and Middle East. And so let's jump into the story, because this story sheds some great light on this question. We're going to look at it, the story, you're going to frame it under three things concerning Philip: Philip the deacon, Philip the evangelist, and Philip the Baptist. I know you've heard of John the Baptist, but here we go, Philip the Baptist. So Philip the deacon, first thing, Acts 8, verse 26. Remember I spoke about the angel? Check this out. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip. So this is a very serious moment. Angels don't just arrive, on every occasion. So this is a very important occasion. So the angel comes to Philip and he says, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Now, if you're Philip, Philip is a Jew. Philip is part of the Jewish church in Jerusalem. This is not a good message. Go south. I mean, nobody goes south. South is dangerous. This is a dangerous road. We don't want to go south. If we're going to take a trip, we're going to go north. That was the mindset of the people of the day. And the angel's reminding him, it's a desert place. Nothing good comes from there. It's a desert place. The bandits hang out there. It's not a great place. But the angel says, Philip, go south. And look at what it says next. Luke records verse 27. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, that's the region, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. So this is an important man. An important man in Ethiopia, in charge of the queen's treasure. And then Luke reminds us, he says, he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. So he had traveled a very long way from his homeland to Jerusalem to find something he was seeking for, but he didn't find it, and now he's returning. He's returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So this is an incredible moment, an incredible moment of God orchestrating people to be at the right place at the right time. But let's first think about Philip here. Philip, I think he's an incredible deacon. He's a deacon in the local church, and he was there when Stephen was stoned. I don't know about you, but if that's what ministry looked like, because Stephen was also called to be a deacon, and I'm thinking, okay, if I'm Philip, and that's what happened to Stephen in ministry, Stephen gets stoned, I could be next. And Philip doesn't pack his bags. Even when the angel says, go south to a dangerous place, I'm sending you into a troubled area, Philip the deacon doesn't say no. He doesn't pack his bags and head for the hills. No, he goes. He's prepared to count the cost. And what we see out of the story is that sometimes some of the most profound ministry moments happen when we are in the most difficult circumstances. And sometimes we adopt a cultural mindset that actually the best times are when we are most comfortable. And I want to challenge that tonight. And I want to submit to you that I think sometimes the most profound moments in our lives, sometimes where God's working the deepest parts in us, where God is at work most in us, or even through us, is when we are in the most difficult circumstances. Or in situations that are troubled situations, that God moves significantly. And so maybe it's not the right way to think. If we're thinking, oh well, you know, let's just escape problems. Let's do everything we can to get away from difficulty. Because it may not be God's will. It was God's will for Philip to go towards problem, to go down that dangerous road, to head south into the desert. But it was God's will for him. So that's what we see. We could say a whole lot more about Philip the deacon, but let's turn to the Ethiopian. The text tells us that he was an Ethiopian eunuch. He came from Ethiopia, northern Africa. And we learn a few things about this man. Firstly, he was rich. We know this because he was a court official. In other words, he was in government. And he was in charge of the queen's treasure. He was a minister of finance. And so he was rich. He had a really good job. He had an important job. He was rich, he had status, he had wealth. And we know this not only from his job and his title, but because he's on a long journey. In those days, it would have been incredibly expensive. He's in a long journey in a chariot. And so by all assumptions, we know that this guy's pretty loaded. But did you notice that even though he has status and wealth, it seems like he's not satisfied? Because there's a spiritual hunger in him. All of his wealth and all of his status have brought no real meaning to his life. And we see secondly, so firstly he's rich, but secondly that he's a seeker of truth. Verse 27 tells us that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. But hang on, he's not a Christian. He's going to become a Christian. That's the whole part of the story. At this point, he's not yet a Christian, but Luke says he's come to Jerusalem to worship. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. It says a couple of things to us. It says that actually everyone, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, whether you're religious or irreligious, you're a worshiper. Everyone worships something. The question is not whether you worship, but what will you worship? The thing that you love most, the thing that you are devoted to most, is what you worship. So non-Christians are also worshippers. But this guy is a seeker of truth. And he's taken a pilgrimage. He's on a long spiritual pilgrimage to find truth. And he's traveled hundreds of kilometers. Because for some reason, he might have heard stories. And it's pretty obvious that he would have heard about this Messiah character who was crucified in Jerusalem. And he wants to figure out, is this true? Who is he? And so he takes this trip to Jerusalem because he wants to get answers. He wants to go to the source. He wants to go to Jerusalem, to the Jewish leaders. And he wants to find out, is this true? But his situation is tragic because the text tells us that he leaves Jerusalem and he's still not a believer. Isn't that amazing? He goes to the source. He goes to the religious center of the world at that particular time. And he comes away as an unbeliever. Why? Because he was rejected by the Jews. The Jews didn't want to have anything to do with Gentiles. Never mind an African Ethiopian. And so they reject him. But before he leaves Jerusalem, on that long journey back, because he's a seeker of truth, commentators tell us that he would have purchased the scroll of Isaiah at great cost. He would have purchased the scroll, and on his way back, he would have begun reading. And this is where Philip intersects him on his journey, because as he's returning back to Ethiopia on this dangerous road, God sends Philip, and as Philip is riding alongside him, he hears the Ethiopian reading out of the book of Isaiah, and then this happens. So part two, Philip the evangelist, verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. And then he quotes Isaiah 53. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer, it is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." End of quote. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, He told him the good news about Jesus. The first thing we need to recognize is that God is at work in the Ethiopian. The fact that he's on a spiritual pilgrimage, the fact that he's a seeker of truth, is evidence that God is at work in him. No one seeks God, Romans tells us. No one seeks him. No one is righteous. And so when people are seeking for truth, and when people are on spiritual pilgrimages, it's because God is awakening them. Before you and I became believers, God was moving. God was orchestrating things. God was moving circumstances and people in our lives to bring about faith. And we see that here. Remarkably, he goes to Jerusalem. He can't find it there. He purchases the scroll. Great providence of God. He's reading the scriptures. Philip meets him on the road. God is at work. Notice also that although he's reading the Word of God, the Spirit of God doesn't do the work on his own. The Spirit of God could save him through the Word of God, and that does happen. But often the Spirit of God leads people to men of God, people of God, people like you and I, to help share the gospel so that people could get saved. God sends him a preacher. So although we can all read the word for ourselves, God has given us teachers and preachers and Christians that we don't journey alone. Isn't it interesting that although this Ethiopian is journeying back on his own, God sends him someone to journey with him? And I think there's great principle there for us. That this life, this road that we're on is not to be done alone. We need the body of Christ. You need pastors and teachers, and we need each other. And so God brings a teacher, God brings a preacher, God brings Philip alongside the chariot, and he hears him speaking, and he can't understand the text. And so Philip gets up there and he explains the text. That's what we do here every Sunday. We explain the text, and God speaks, and God illuminates our hearts. And like any good preacher, Philip starts with that scripture and explains Jesus. Because Jesus is the center of all scripture. Isaiah 53 was not about Isaiah. He asked the question, is it about Isaiah or is it about someone else? Oh, yes, it is about someone else. It's about Jesus. All scripture is about Jesus. All of the Old Testament is actually about Jesus. He's the hero of it all. And so he explains the good news, beginning with Isaiah. And he explains the life of Jesus from his birth to his death, and ascension, and the coming of the Spirit upon the church. And then look what happens next. Philip is the Baptist, verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water." Now, this would have been quite a surprise because they're in a desert place, remember? So this is quite a surprise. Whoa, there's some water. Let's do this thing. So he says, "Hey, what prevents me from being baptized?" And when he had commanded the chariot to stop, they both went down into the water. And Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. They both went into the water. So it's a pretty significant amount of water, although it is in a desert space. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. All right, just a couple of things. Firstly, Philip being teleported. Is that what's happening here? Is this where Star Trek get their thing from? Is this the original script? Well, all commentaries, all right, suggest that this is not a teleportation. It is possible. So we don't deny the supernatural. It could have happened that he disappeared. But it is most likely that it's meaning something else. Like this. Like they went down into the water, they baptized him, and then the Ethiopian got in his chariot, and Philip got in his chariot, and they went separate ways. He disappeared onto the horizon. He disappeared. But not in the Star Trek sense, all right? It could have happened. God could absolutely do it. I'm not saying he couldn't. He could do that. But it's likely that he got in his chariot and they were at a T-junction and they went that way and they went that way. And they never saw each other again. All right? So just that's that part, right? But here's the profound thing about this story. The profound thing is that the Ethiopian surrenders to Jesus. He finds what he was looking for. He repents of his sin. He believes and he's baptized. Now, here's what's so amazing about the story is that he is the first non-Jewish believer. And here's the good news. The first non-Jewish believer was a black African from Ethiopia. But more than that, he's baptized. What does that mean? It's profound. And who's the one baptizing him? It's a Jew who's baptizing him. What is baptism? Well, baptism is simply identifying with Christ. But more than that, more than just an individual thing, it's also a corporate thing. Yes, I identify with Christ. I have a new identity, but I also take on a new family. That's what baptism signifies. I'm a new creation, but I'm also part of a new family. This is profound because you've got Philip, a Jew, and the Ethiopian, a eunuch from Northern Africa being baptized. In other words, signifying that they are one. That would have been profound in that day, even in our day. This is a powerful moment, and it's saying to us something very significant. Firstly, the first clue to the objection, Christianity is a white man's religion. No. The first non-Jewish convert is from North Africa in Acts 8. Secondly, it's telling us that Christians of other races are not just equal to us, that's absolutely important, but they're not just equal, we're actually joined. That's what baptism means. We are joined to the same body. We belong to each other. In other words, all the barriers of hostility, all the barriers of division between ethnicities and races, and all the friction in Christ disappear. We're not just friends who've embraced the same religion. No, the Christian message is we're not just worshiping together, we're belong together. We're not just fellow fellowshippers, we are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what baptism in this moment signified. And so the idea that Christianity is a white man's religion in this particular context is refuted, explicitly refuted. And the Ethiopian who's saved and baptized and joined to the body of Christ, joined to the fellowship of the saints, the text tells us he goes on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing. He found what he was looking for. All the money in the world couldn't bring him this peace, this joy, this relief, the sense of belonging. He goes on his way rejoicing. And what we find when we read church history is that as a result of this man's conversion, the gospel came to Ethiopia. The Ethiopian Coptic church had great success in the first few hundred years of church history. So here's what I want to do. I want to back up because we've got Acts 8, But I want to give you some other ground, some other points to support my conclusion. And my conclusion is that Christianity is not a white man's religion. Not just based on Acts 8. Acts 8 is great proof, but on these reasons also. So let's have a look at some other reasons and then we'll wrap it up. Firstly, creation history. All right, creation history. Think about it. The Bible, how does it begin? It begins with the creation of God's people. Who are God's people? Adam and Eve. What does Adam mean? Adam means humankind. Notice that when God made man, he didn't make him of a special ethnicity. It was just man. There we have it. There's man. Adam and Eve are not Hebrews. They are not Egyptians. They are not Canaanites. They're just Adam and Eve. They don't have an ethnicity. They're just made in the image of God. And from them come all humanity. And so the beginning of the biblical story, right at the beginning of the story of God's dealings with mankind, we see that it's not about white or black or brown or red or pink or whatever. It's about people. People who are made in the image of God. Genesis 1 verse 26 says that God made them in his image. In other words, all races that flowed from Adam and Eve are created in the image of God. Whether black, brown, red, pink, or blue, we're made in the image of God. So creation history tells a story, but also biblical history. Second reason, biblical history. When we examine the story of the Bible, what we find is that those who take prominent stage in the Old Testament are the Jews, the nation of Israel. But what we often don't realize is that they were not white. They were Middle Eastern. They also were not only not white, but they were multi-ethnic. Consider the following concerning the nation of Israel. Firstly, where did Israel come from? It was birthed out of Abraham. Where did Abraham come from? Abraham, who was the founder of the nation of Israel, was from Mesopotamia. A pagan nation, a Gentile nation. Abraham was a Gentile. They say that he was an Amorite. He and his family immigrated from Mesopotamia to Canaan at the command of God, and there they married Canaanites. So that's where it all began. Multi-ethnic, right from the beginning. The second thing we find is the next stage of the story, and that is that there was a man called Joseph who was sold into slavery. Remember the story? We've spoken a bit about it lately. And what happened to him while he was in Egypt? So he's outside of his homeland. He's a Jew. He's now in Egypt, and he marries a beautiful Egyptian woman. And so there's intermarriage with another nation. But more than that, we realize that the whole nation of Israel went into captivity in Egypt. And while they were in captivity in Egypt, they were slaves in Egypt, there for 400 years. That's a whole lot of marriage. 400 years, they were marrying one another. And when God rescues the people of Israel out of Egypt, we read this in Exodus 12, verse 38. This is profound. The word of God says this: a mixed multitude also went up with them. A multi-ethnic community. Israel, right from the beginning, was a mixed multitude. From that, we see also that the 12 tribes of Israel, that two of them were African. While in Egypt, like I said, Joseph married an Egyptian woman, and then Joseph had two sons from this Egyptian woman. The text is Genesis 41, verse 50, where it tells us who he married. He married a woman named Asenath, who was a daughter of Potiphar the priest. And they had two children. So she was Egyptian, she was African, and they had two African children, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they became two of the 12 tribes of Israel. Furthermore, one of the heroes of Israel, Moses. When Moses got married, guess who he married? He married a black woman, a Cushite, the text tells us. And the Cushites were a very powerful nation, and they resided alongside the Nile, down south along the Nile, and he married one of them. And the story goes on, and as the Old Testament unfolds, we read about Rahab, God used mightily, was a Canaanite woman. And we read about Ruth, and Ruth was a Moabite woman. And we read about Abimelech, who was the Cushite and part of the Cushite tribe. And the story unfolds, and we begin to realize that God is at work through all nations. And then as we get to the New Testament, what we see is that Jews are coming to faith in Christ, but the Jews themselves are non-whites. They're Middle Eastern. They had a light to dark complexion. And then the biggest surprise of all, Jesus was not white. Because Jesus was a Jew. And therefore we can be certain that he didn't have blonde hair and blue eyes. And then we get to Acts and the explosive spread of the gospel to all nations. And the first non-Jewish convert is a black African man, the Ethiopian eunuch. What an amazing story. The unfolding of the storyline of the Bible is that it is a multi-ethnic, that God is the God of the nations, all nations. Thirdly, when we look at church history, we've looked at creation history, looked at biblical history. When we look at church history, we realize that the church thrived in the Middle East for the first 200 to 300 years. The church thrived in Northern Africa and in the Middle East and over into Asia. The church blossomed. So for the first 200 to 300 years, the church, the Christianity, the stronghold of Christianity was Northern Africa, East Asia, and the Middle East. So actually, we realize that Christianity was very much multi-ethnic from its beginnings. Peter Hammond, a church historian, he writes this concerning the early era of the church. He says, at the time of Muhammad's birth, so that was around 600 AD, Christianity had covered all of the Roman provinces of Asia. Just listen to that. Christianity had covered all of the Roman provinces of Asia. Across the Caucasus to the Caspian Sea, Syria, the Holy Land, and all of North Africa, across to the Atlantic Ocean. Most of the Christians in the world lived in Asia and Africa. Some of the most famous early church fathers were from North Africa. Clement of Alexandria, a black man. Cyprian of Carthage, a black man. Tertullian of Carthage, a black man. Augustine of Hippo, a black man. And Origen of Alexandria. All of these were ultimately eventually conquered by the sword of Islam. And so when we look at church history, we see a different picture. Statistically, this is true, that today, that was then, but today, most of the Christians in the world today are non-white. And therefore, the idea that Christianity as a religion is a white man's religion is completely false. I understand the objection because of the atrocities done in the name of Christianity. And they were really bad. However, a lot of them were also not attributed to Christianity. Yes, many were. A large portion of the slave trade was propagated by Islam. And when we think about the slave trade, we must remember that. But here's how the story ends. And here's where I want to end. We get a glimpse of what the future church will look like. And the future church, the new heavens and the new earth, the glory that awaits us, is a picture of a multi-ethnic community. John writes in Revelation 5 verse 9, concerning what it will be like one day in heaven. He says, "For you were slain," talking about Jesus, "you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed." That word is bought. He bought. By his blood he bought, ransomed. What did he buy? People. He bought people for God. Let's pause there. He didn't just buy the opportunity of salvation. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just potentially secure salvation. It wasn't like, okay, I've done enough, now you do your part. No. He bought people. Your name was written on his hand. The Lamb's Book of Life was written. Your name was in it. He bought people for God. From where? Look at the text. From every tribe and language and people and nation. And the text goes on and it says that that's what we were doing before the throne of God in glory. We are worshiping Him, a multi-ethnic community in the kingdom of God. Do you know what that says to me? It says to me that tribes matter, that languages matter, that different people of different color matter. And so I want to submit to us as a church that we mustn't adopt this thing of, oh, we must become colorblind. I say no. I understand what people are trying to mean by that. No. Color matters. We need to celebrate diversity. We need to honor diversity. It matters to God. God made you like that. And we honor you that way. Whatever your complexion, whatever your history, whatever your background, whatever your race, it matters to God. Because in heaven it matters. One day we'll be a worshiping community in the new heavens and the new earth. And it will be a diverse community. A unified yet diverse community. That picture is what we strive for now. Amen? That's what we strive for. If that's what it's going to be like, that's what we work for. That's what we give ourselves for. Church in South Africa, in PE, this really matters. And we need to fight for it. Fight for this truth. We need to pray for it. We need to work for it. We need to love for it. We need to humble ourselves for it. We need to repent and forgive and walk together. Not alone, but together. Amen. Let's pray. Music team. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing story. Thank you that we, so many centuries later, can read of this first non-Jewish convert, the Ethiopian eunuch, and we're excited. One day in glory we will meet him. We will meet him. We will worship alongside him. What an amazing thought. We get to worship alongside him. And Lord, I pray that future vision of a multi-ethnic worshiping community would be true of us in the here and the now. And so it's my prayer, Lord, that you would grant us much grace, much patience to walk with each other, to understand each other's stories, to be like Philip, to go out of his way to meet someone who is not like him, to be willing to climb up into someone else's chariot, to get into their lives, to understand their story, and to fellowship with Christ together. Lord, I pray that you would help us to overcome our prejudices, to overcome our sinful history. Sin is the problem. Not race or color or creed. No, sin. Sin is the problem. Sin is corrupted. Help us to fight against that, Lord. Fight the right things, not each other. So I pray for us as a community, as a church, mature us in this, grow us in this. Lord, I pray for our country. I pray for this country, Lord, that is so divided. I pray that you'd have mercy upon us. Pray that you would speak to the politicians, that you would arrest their hearts, especially those who are stirring up division. Lord, won't you quieten their voices and bring a fresh voice, a redemptive voice of grace and peace to our land. Start with us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.